Well, I appreciate those tonight. Thank you, Sharla, for playing. Since I knew we had a newcomer here tonight, does anybody need one of the booklets on Revelation? I think everybody else has one. Whether you have it here or not, I'm not going to quiz you on that. I think everybody else has one. And I haven't looked lately, so I'm not sure what page-ish chapter 15 is for those that don't have it marked. Not in our Bibles, Jim. In the booklet. Yeah, mine's 1939, so kind of hard to go by those numbers. Those vary based on the Bible. But we're at point E, the seven vials or bowls are poured out. And chapter 15 introduces us to that. And we have the introduction to God's final judgment, the Great Tribulation, the second half of that seven-year period that we have depicted since we started back in chapter 4 with John being called to come up hither, a picture of the taking away of the church in the rapture. And the events to unfold after that time is depicted, as we've been noting, along the way. And we have made it through. We have seen there are three sets of seven judgments. And we've gone through the seals. That was the initial seven. The seventh one led to the next seven of the trumpets. And the seventh trumpet led us to now the vials, the bowls, the last seven judgments, the last of God's great judgment on the world. He's alluded to that. He's talked about it for the last chapter or two as he's touched on things, particularly chapter 14, kind of, as we said, a backup overview looking at this and now coming forward with not so much details, but looking at it a little more in detail. And so as we come to here, we see another wonder in heaven as we start off verse 1. It says, I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And we've seen how that is going to be catastrophic. He noted that there in chapter 14. Again, kind of an overview looking at it, but now coming in looking at it a little more specifically. But we have, again, we're still looking at it from the heavenly side of things, looking in heaven, and noting these seven angels having the seven last plagues that has filled up the wrath of God. And I saw verse 2, as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name stand on the sea of glass having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou God of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. And so we see the tribulation saints, those that have gotten the victory over the beast. Notice how he says that. These are martyred saints. These are the ones that are saved during this time period, but because they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the forces of evil that are empowering the world have them killed. The Antichrist does. They're martyrs for the cause of Christ. And too oftentimes, how do we think of martyrs? What a terrible thing. Whether we look at Fox's Book of Martyrs and look at those that have died for the faith in the past, or a kind of continuing on from them in their blood. And I know Voice of the Martyrs has a book as well out on some of the more current modern martyrdoms, but do we see it as a victory? Yeah, I see the eyebrows, I see the looks, the nods. We don't usually view a martyrdom as a victory. And yet, he notes it right here. These that had the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name. But where are they in this victory? They're not on the earth. They're in heaven. I hope that we understand that. I mean, again, I'm not asking for any martyrs. I'm not looking to be a martyr. But if you're martyred for your faith, it is a good thing. One, you're in God's presence when you die. Whether it's by martyrdom or by natural death, we're in God's presence. And ultimately, yes, it is victorious. We have victory. Amen. For those of us that die a natural death, that are believers, the presence of sin will be gone. The compilation, the completion of our salvation is there. We're in God's presence. It is a victory. And that's why, for the most part, I've never done that, and I wouldn't, but, you know, most funerals for believers, yes, we grieve. We've lost a friend, a loved one. But it is a time of celebrating. They're in God's presence. And as much as we may want them back, I don't think they want to come back. I mean, they're in God's presence. What would cause them to want to come back to this sin-cursed earth? They're in God's presence. They're away from any temptations. All of that is gone. Their body, yes, they're in this intermediate state at this time, waiting for that new heavenly body that we'll get at the rapture, but they're far better off where they are now than coming back to this earth. So anything about the passing of a believer is a victory because we're in God's presence. And as, you know, the three Hebrew men remind us back in Daniel, hey, we're in God's hands, folks. And if God wants us to die in this furnace, we're out of your hands, King. You can't do anything more to us. And if he brings us through this, guess what? You couldn't do anything to us because he brought us through this burning fiery furnace. Either way, we're in God's hands and we're good. And we need to understand that with our lives. And we see that here in noting that those who have the victory, and what has this group of martyred saints during the tribulation been wanting up to this point? When God has kind of turned our focus in the book of Revelation on them. When is it done? When are we going to have vengeance? When is our martyrdom going to be rectified in a sense that those that have done wrong are going to be paying for their sin? It's coming up. They're realizing that time is now. The end is near. And so they are rejoicing. Judgment is falling. And this is the final of God's judgment on this world that's going to fall on those that have had them killed, martyred. And so now they're at that point. Yes, we're at the end. We're rejoicing now. We have the victory over the beast and his number and all of that. We're in God's presence now, and this final part of God's judgment is coming to pass. And again, rejoicing even in the midst of judgment, because it's God's judgment. And God's judgment is just and right and holy. Jim.
And again, the Bible speaks about a thing called a martyr's crown.
Yes.
And that's got to be a big plus.
Mm-hmm.
And that's got to be some kind of an extra blessing.
Yeah.
For eternity.
So we have these things going on. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. We've already seen that the 144,000 have their song. So we have this, even in the midst of God's judgment, this rejoicing. I mean, that is one thing the church has had throughout the centuries, is lifting our voices in praise to our God. And it matters not what we're going through. Can we praise God? Yes, we can. Why? Because He's God. Because He's just, He's holy. He's told us we weren't going to have an easy life in this life, living as a believer. And we get, I think, too often settled in that, realizing that, well, we do have an easy life living here in America, particularly. Because we don't have the fear of somebody coming through our doors and hauling me off and saying, you people, you need to disperse. You need to leave. And by the way, you're not going to see that man again because he's going off to some gulag or something worse. You know, we don't have that. We don't have the threat as they do in places in India where, you know, the Hindu extremists are coming in and burning down the church, whether people are in it or not, finding where you live, burning down your homes, and the Christians running into the woods, the jungles, to flee for their lives. I praise the Lord as we see our various missionaries and their letters noting churches are being reestablished in those places. The resiliency of the believer. You might say, why in the world would they want to do that? Because Christ is needed. The gospel is needed in those areas. Do those extremists need Christ? Yes. Who's going to show Christ? The believers, the ones that they hate. And so they continue standing for the Lord and going forward. So I trust that as we see our tribulation martyrs, our tribulation saints, and see their mindset, that it helps us. Not that I'm wishing hardship on us. Not that I'm wishing and saying, hey, you know, we're going to end, but we just might. I mean, we have, you know, within our country, we've all breathed a sigh of relief with the new administration. And rightfully so. But what happens in 2028? What happens in 2032, 36? You know, some of us may be around that long. You know, we see this reprieve, but we also know that the underlying ideology that led so much for the last really kind of couple decades is still there. Oh, it's been pushed back. And the right things have kind of come back to the top, but that's still out there. That's still very much real. People haven't completely woken up to, whoa, that's just not right. So could we face some serious persecution down the road? Sure we could, even in this country. So I trust that, again, as we see these things, realize we can rejoice in our God, regardless of the circumstances we find ourselves in. And they do. These martyred saints sing out in praise to God as heaven prepares for that final judgment. Praise has always preceded God's judgment, as we've looked in the book of Revelation. Chapter 5, we see it. Chapter 7, we see that praise before the seal judgments, before the trumpet judgments. Here we have it here. Before these final seven judgments, there's praise to God. The Song of Moses is alluded to. Reading some commentators, and I would agree with this, seem to note more towards the Song of Moses that we have recorded in Exodus chapter 15, as opposed to Deuteronomy chapter 32, just because of the nature of the events that are taking place. What happened prior, before chapter 15 of Exodus, what took place that caused Moses to sing out in praise? It's a very great event in the life of the Israelites. The parting of the Red Sea. So they were leaving where? They were leaving Egypt. They were leaving slavery and heading to the promised land. And what happens? Yes, that the Red Sea is parted. They walk on dry land, but what happens to their enemy? Yeah, the army is destroyed. I really wonder how many Egyptians followed the Israelites with fear and trembling. I mean, stop and think about that for a moment. I mean, it's one thing for the Israelites. It's their God that parted the sea. But you're the Egyptians. You believe in many gods. You believe Pharaoh's a god. What you're witnessing is not natural. It's not normal. It's supernatural. I think as an Egyptian soldier, I would have been very hesitant. My commanding officer may have had to drag me down into the Red Sea to follow after them. It's like, oh, Captain, no, this is not right. I don't know that we should follow them down there. But we see that happen. And God reminds them, your enemy is done. You've just seen them eliminated by who? By God. God's taking care of you, Israel. They're having to learn this. I mean, this is something completely foreign to them, in a sense, because they've been down here in Egypt for 400 years, not hearing from God. But we see them, and so that kind of song would tend to be working well here, because what do they see? God's victory over their foes as the tribulation martyrs. Just as the Israelites rejoice on the other side of the Red Sea after passing through it, yes, they see the Egyptians dead, their bodies scattered on the shore. But they're dead bodies. Egyptians that are no longer going to be a menace to them. And giving God the glory and the victory that He's brought us this victory. And so here, the tribulation saints noting, we have a great victory. Our God is conquering. And so I think it is more that song of Moses as opposed to coming to the end of the book of Deuteronomy, where we have the song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32. It's a different song that relates on God's blessings, but in essence, there's no victory there that precedes it. And so they have this song of Moses, the song of the Lamb, and they rejoice in their God and thank God for it. We see in verses 5 and 6, the temple in heaven opens for the angels to depart. It says, and after that I looked, and behold, verse 5, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. And so we have the temple in heaven opening for these angels to depart. And one of the four beasts, in verse 7, one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven vials full of the wrath of God, who liveth forever and ever. And so one of those four beasts that we've seen throughout the book of Revelation, we are introduced to them back at the beginning, hand those seven bowls to these seven angels, again, picturing God's wrath. and showing forth that these are about to be poured out upon the world, and we'll see that take place in chapter 16. But we see them coming out of God's temple in heaven and given them to them. In verse 8, "And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled." Waiting for God's wrath to be poured out upon this world. John doesn't tell us why. God doesn't tell us why. Why cannot those that are in heaven enter the temple at this time? What is the reason for that? He doesn't tell us. And we know God's glory is there, and it is such a state that they can't enter. Have we seen that take place in the past in the Scriptures? We have. What happened when Moses has the tabernacle completed? What settles on the tabernacle? The Shekinah glory of God. Can anyone enter the tabernacle? No, they can't. Why? Because the glory of God is there. God's glory is manifestly being, obviously, manifested in this way, in a great and glorious way, even in the midst of this coming judgment upon the earth. Because God is, again, righteous. He's holy. He's loving. He's all his attributes in his judgment. It's just. It's right. And we never need question his judgment. And yet, too oftentimes, do we? Yeah, we do. Whether looking through the Scriptures, reading passages, reading events, we sometimes will interject, say, "Well, I'm not so sure. Why did..." And we are usually doing that because of what? We think we know better. We're dealing with God. We don't know better. We may not have the full picture, even in the Scriptures. But may we never question God on those things. When we see his hand at work, again, whether in the Old Testament, New Testament, here, prophetically speaking, God is just. I mean, we can look at Ananias and Sapphira and think, boy, that was harsh because they lied. But as we saw this morning in the book of James, did they break God's law? Yes, they did. What's the punishment for breaking God's law? For the wages of sin is death. So, should it come as a surprise to us that God would immediately do such a thing, particularly in the life of a believer? I personally say no. It should not come as a surprise, because we are a child of his. And he does love us. And he wants us to see us live rightly before him. To walk, yes, in the fear of God. That greater fear of being in awe of him. But yes, that fear that, yes, he can take my life if I walk out of step with him. Because he loves me. Because ultimately, his testimony is being marred by our improper walk. I think sometimes we forget that aspect of our Christian life. We are reflecting our Savior. How many of us have come across people who have a very low, dim view of Christians? And if they're willing to talk, they will usually tell us an event that took place in their life of a believer who was not behaving like a believer should. How is it going to be to reach them with the gospel of Jesus Christ? It's going to be very difficult. Because we've got to get around somehow that wrong action by this other believer that has now marred the testimony of God to try to reach this person. And so ultimately, it's a nick on God. So may we realize that and understand that, yes, we're to live for Christ because he calls us to, but ultimately, we are a reflection of him. It's not a reflection of me. I should be reflecting my Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. To both my fellow believers and to that lost and dying world that so desperately needs him. And when we start walking in that light, does it mean that we're going to be sinless? As I've said, no, it's not going to be sinless, one word, but we will sin less, two words. Because again, coming back to our theme, we're looking unto the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our focus. He is our motivator. He is our motivation. Living for him. And seeing him shown forth to a lost and dying world. And so we can stand, much as these martyrs, victorious in the light of whatever we have in this life. And we see that, again, reflected in these victorious martyred saints as they stand there in heaven in victory and praising God for what's unfolding. So may we do the same in our lives to stand victorious in him. But yes, with that fear, because I think we think too lightly of sin and forget the consequences of it because, hey, I'm saved. My sin's been taken care of in Christ on the cross of Calvary. Yes, it has. He indeed did. You're not going to a devil's hell to be in torments for all eternity. But we're going to have a comeuppance when we stand in his presence and we give an account. Thankfully, there will come a day in those days when all tears will be wiped away. But I dare say there'll be a lot of tears flowing when we stand to give an account. What we thought was inconsequential, no big deal, God may say otherwise, because we didn't walk humbly before him in this life. I'm not saying that these tribulation saints were sinless, but I am noting that they are victorious and thanking God for bringing them to heaven and living for him and rejoicing in him and shouting for him, if you will, because of what he is doing in their lives, what they have done in their lives, what he's about to see unfold in this world that is coming. Chapter 16, we'll not get into it. Wow, my wife will be surprised. We will end rather early tonight. I mean, I knew chapter 15 was not that long, but we'll not delve into chapter 16. And we'll kind of not necessarily treat it as a whole, but we'll work our way through it because we see all seven of the bowls poured out in chapter 16. So we'll probably work our way through some of those. But we see them to now be poured out. We've been the preparatory. The angels have been given their assignments. Here's your bowl. They're standing there on the threshold of heaven, waiting to pour them out upon the earth. And we see that happen in chapter 16. And to see those last judgments that God has upon this earth Because of their wickedness. Because of their unwillingness to turn to Christ. Even in the midst of the opportunities that have been given to them. To me, that's probably the most amazing thing about these 7 years of judgment, is that God, in His love and mercy, has provided two prophets, witnesses, to witness for Him, 144,000 saved Jewish men proclaiming that same gospel to this world in ways the world has never seen. I mean, we can stop and think, you know, in our own time frame, how many churches that are true churches, living for God, they know they're saved, they're proclaiming that message, how many churches that are there around the world in our day? Thousands? And yet, do we see thousands coming to Christ? We don't. We have all these in the tribulation period. Did God have to do those things? No, He didn't. But He did. Why? Because even in the midst of His judgment, there's mercy. Even in the midst of His judgment that is just, there's an opportunity to come to Christ, to seek His forgiveness for your sin. And so may we be reminded of these things and thank the Lord for it. But we have those things coming up and this taking place. And what a joy to be a part of having that ability to reach out with the gospel. I was reading, and I'm not wasting time, but some things are coming to my mind on this. I've been reading a book concerning America from 1750 to 1758. It's by Ian Murray, looking at revival and revivalism in our history. And we're getting into the early 1800s with the Second Great Awakening. And he was noting, and I've taken down some notes. There may be a message down the way coming, but kind of a precursor, if you will, that with the Second Great Awakening that took place around the turn of the century, the late 1700s to the early 1800s, that it was definitely a God thing. He notes as he's recording the history, we have, you know, pastors like myself that were living in those days. And one of those quotes that I pulled, he notes these preachers at the end of the 1700s were preaching just like I am. And in essence, having really no results. America was just kind of floating along okay. But then something happened. And these same men preaching the same things that they always have, all of a sudden started seeing converts, people coming to Christ, churches growing, church congregations, you know, popping up all over. Because the gospel was, well, the gospel had always been preached. But God did a special moving, if you will, at that time. But he did note, and I appreciate him bringing this up, revivals have always been preceded by prayer. And he notes that the late 1700s, the 1790s, because we have journals and things, these pastors noted that there were times of seasons of praying and fasting, seeking God. They see the times that they're in. And they were seeking God. And God answered by bringing a refreshing, if you will. And so it reminded me of much of what we see in our day. And so there needs to be a moving on our part. Our prayer is ineffectual until God works with the prayer. It's got to come from our heart. There was a burden placed on those individuals, those pastors, those church members. We need to pray. We see what's going on around us. We need to pray. I would encourage us, we need to pray. Well,
if I, the hymn 535, people would read that. It's right on what you're saying. The thing it refers to about winning souls, it's one of the things I've read. You've written it in 1930s, I think. But 535, if people would read it, it talks about winning souls and how important.
Mm-hmm.
And like you were saying, if we pray for us or for everybody who knows the Lord, to pray that we can bring people to win them to Christ. And I really love the hymn, but I like the words, and if people can, I think it's 535. Yeah, Lord, lay some soul
on my heart. Yeah. Yeah. Lord, lay some soul upon my heart and love that soul through me. If you still have it, if you still have your fine five slip, it's on the back of it. There's a couple poems that I put on the back. One of those is that. Lord, lay some soul upon my heart and love that soul through me. I don't know all of it. I don't have it memorized, but yes. And so I bring this up to remind us of this, that you know, salvation will be motivated by our prayers. Because we're calling on the one who can do the work in hearts. And so may we do so, as we've touched on, as we've come along the way. We know the end chapter. We know the end. We know as believers, we're on the victory side of this. The world is out there wondering, stooped, aghast. We have the answer. We have the means to help them avoid this. So may we be about that, but may we go praying. I mean, we say, well, I'm afraid to talk to people. I don't know that I can. What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. Trust God. God will give you the words, but trust him. Not conquer your fears, but face the fear by going to God. He'll do the work. But may we go forth praying about that, that the Lord will use us as we go to be the lighthouse, the reflection of Christ that we ought to be. Because that's what he desires of us. That's why he's given us this book and given all that he has for us in it. So that we can reflect him, show him to the world around us and to our fellow believers. We need that encouragement. We need that time together that we have here in our services. And I appreciate that in you. Let's close in prayer. I've gone a little bit longer than I wanted. We were going to end, but we're still ending early. Let's pray. Father, we come to thee. We thank you for your goodness and blessings upon us. Father, as we have often seen, as we look in the book of Revelation, we see the future events. We see your great judgment upon this world and the devastation that will take place. Father, it is truly hard to fathom. It's hard to take it in and comprehend that. How much more so should it be for those that will experience it? But Father, we're not there yet. We're still living in the time before you have your trumpet and the shout. And so Father, we don't live in that. We see your hand of judgment, yes, it's there. You bring it about, but not to the extent that you will. So Father, may we go forth bearing that precious seed, your word, the truth of the gospel to those around us. As we look to the future, that's the only means of redemption. That's the only means of bypassing that, is to come to Christ now, to be spared the experience of going through the tribulation, something that we should not wish upon anybody. So, Father, I pray that you would challenge and stir our hearts, that as we read this book, as we go through its pages, we would be refreshed in our own hearts to live for you, to be that warning to those around us, to show forth the Lord Jesus Christ in our life, so that as we have opportunity to speak, truly they will see Jesus in us. So may we go forth, not in our strength, but in yours, rejoicing with what you are doing in our lives and what you can do in others as we reach out and show them the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Dismiss us in your care. Send us forth in your grace and strength, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You are dismissed.